Morning, everyone. How are you all? We are starting a new series. This is the Advent season. That's when Jesus comes and arrives, just for Christmas. So we are doing a series of four talks. There's hope, peace, and joy. So I've been given the task this morning of introducing hope. So I think what we'll do is, if you've got your notes, you can open up to the center page, and we'll be taking some details as we go on. My name's Brian. I'm a member here, and it's my privilege to give this talk. So let's pray. Lord, we put our trust in you this morning, and we ask that you will come and meet with us in our circumstances, that you will speak something which is of value and significance into our lives, and that we will have hope in Jesus. So we commit all these things to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. I wonder how that verse impacts you this morning. I wonder if you are indeed overflowing with hope, or with joy, or with peace. Because God wants us to be overflowing. You know, in my preparation for this talk, I did some background reading, and I found out that between 1790 and 1835, Christmas in the United Kingdom, certainly down in England, was nearly dead. Very few people actually celebrated Christmas. I didn't know that. Why am I telling you that? Because something happened around that time which has significance even today, and it was this. No newspaper talked about Christmas. No politicians talked about it in Parliament. People didn't celebrate family meals. Maybe there was a few. Someone called Charles Dickens decided that he would like to write a book which would change the current psychology and environment about Christmas. You see, people were struggling. They had no hope in their lives. They were working to all hours. So he decided to write a Christmas carol. And if you know the story about the Christmas carol, it has impact even today. In fact, we sat around last night watching it on the TV, a modern version of the Christmas carol. And what it was to give people hope at Christmas time, that there was something about human nature that could be changed, and that people could be changed to be positive and give hope to others. And that's why it's such an endearing story today. It stimulates people to look to the future. So I did some more background reading. I know some of this, but I did some more to try and understand what concepts of hope really are. Psychologists recognize the importance that people have hope in their lives. That's wonderful to know that when you go to a psychologist, which of course they are good and they have value, that they recognize that it's important for you to have hope. They say that hope is the life force that keeps us going and gives us something to live for. Hope says that the future will be better off than the past and the present. It gives us a glimmer of hope. That psychologists recognize that. C.R. Snyder, The Psychology of Hope, he wrote a book, and this is what he says. When we begin to lose hope, things can seem bleak. When we run into constant resistance and are prevented from reaching our goals, we can start to feel like there is nothing to live for. If we can't get to where we want to be, and we don't feel in control of our life, sometimes we say, "What is the point?" I also looked up some current thinking of what psychologists are publishing in the journal papers, in the professional literature, and I came across this one, which I think is the kind of atmosphere of the world that we are living in. It says that hope can be learned. Well, yeah, I think that's true. Hope can be learned. And then it says this: you and I have the power to make our future better. You and I have the power to make our future better. So I did a quick couple of checks on other psychologists, and sure enough, they're saying the same thing, that you and I have the power to make things better. So I started thinking about this in the Christian context. Is that true? Is that true? In other words, this morning, maybe you're feeling absolutely low. You see no way out of something that is in your life which is causing you distress. Maybe you're messed up and no one knows. Maybe you have financial difficulties and you're close to the bone. Maybe you've got relationship problems in your family. Maybe you've lost someone close. Maybe you're burnt out. Maybe you're struggling to cope just with life. You've got so many disappointments and they mount up time after time after time. And all you want to do is to see the blue sky and the sun again. You want to have the joy and peace that verse talks about, that you say things will improve, but you are so low inside. And a psychologist comes along and says to you, well, the current world of thinking, it's your fault. You're in that situation and it's your fault, and you're the only one that can get out of it. Is that true? Think about it. Is that true? Let me give you an illustration that I came across from a pastor called Richard Dirksen. He talks about a little boy that ended up in hospital through a serious accident. And what happened was his school teacher got in touch, and this is in America, with the hospital teachers, because sometimes the hospitals in America have got teachers. And they got in touch and said, look, there's a quick call, can't tell you all the details, but could you go and visit this boy? He's in the hospital. I don't know what ward he's in, but go and visit him. And could you help him with his nouns and his verbs so that he can catch up in the class? And she said, no problem, I'll go. Next morning, she goes to the hospital. Said, I'm looking for this boy, and I don't know what ward he's in, but could you tell me where he is? Sure enough, there's the boy's name. There's the ward. And she took a step back and went, it's the Burns ward. So she goes to the Burns ward. She goes into the ward and finds the boy, and he is burnt. And the gasp, apparently, on her face when she saw him. And he was in immense pain. And she went to him and said, excuse me, but I'm here because your teacher asked me to come and to help you with your nouns and your verbs so that you can catch up with the class. So in her shock, she went through it all. And the next day, when she was in the hospital, a nurse on the ward came across her and said, whoa, what did you say to that boy in that Burns unit yesterday? And she goes, oh, no, I might have said the wrong thing. I'm terribly sorry if I've offended him or done something. And she says, no. You said something to him which completely transformed him. He's a new boy today. We don't understand this. He's been in that ward for a few weeks, and we couldn't get anything out of him. Now he won't stop talking. Now he's full of life. He wants to get better. What did you say to him that we didn't say? And she said, I don't know. I just went and told him the teacher told me to come and teach you so that you don't lose up in the class with nouns and verbs. When the boy started to get better, he was asked, what happened that day the teacher came in? And this is what he said. He said, well, when the teacher said to me that my teacher had told her to come and to teach me nouns and verbs so that I wouldn't lose, he thought to himself, no one would come and tell me that if I was going to die. No one would come and tell me that if I was going to die. If I was going to die, they would just leave me. They wouldn't tell me I needed to catch up. He said the hope that rose in him because someone thought he was worth it to be put back up on his feet, to give him hope and aspirations that he was not going to die and that he had a future in front of him. So let's go back to the psychologist. You're in control of your own hope. It's partly true. You see, hope is built when someone else comes and gives you hope. And then you respond to it as the boy did. So important as Christians that we give hope to people who can then respond to it. And this morning we're going to look at the person that gives us hope that we respond to. And you know who that is, don't you? That is God himself. God is the one who can give you hope that your life is valuable, that you are worth it to give hope. And then we respond. And that's the hope of Christmas, that we're going to respond to these things that Jesus does for us. Hope. What is the worldview? Here's the world's definition of hope. An expectation that things will be better based on a feeling that what is wanted will actually happen or things will in fact get better. It's based on a feeling. It's based on a desire that things will get better. So if your daughter comes home at Christmas time one Christmas and surprises you and said, you know, this Christmas, I hope my boyfriend asks me to marry him. Or I hope when I'm putting in the application that I get this job because it seems to be suited for me. Well, it's a feeling that you've got hope. But the question is this. There's no guarantee that the boyfriend will ask the girl to marry him. There's no guarantee that you will actually get that job. And what happens when these things don't happen? Well, if you've met people in these circumstances, their hope can decline, can't it? You know, we've all been there, that our hope seems to fall to bits. What is biblical hope? Here's biblical hope. An expectation that things will be better, based on, not a feeling, based on the promises of God and God's supernatural ability to make them happen. You see the difference there, I hope. It's always accompanied by having faith in a God who promises to give you hope and promises to outwork that hope in your life. God makes a promise, faith believes it, hope anticipates it, not because it's a feeling of what you want, because God has promised it, and patience awaits it. 146 times in the Old Testament, it says that if you hope in anything to do with the world, if you hope in anything to do with the world, and that includes people, if you hope in people that they will bless you, that they'll be there all your life, that they will do the things that you want, if you hope in any of that, it says it is futile. There'll be pockets of correctness, but it says that it's futile. If your hope is purely in the world, it is ultimately futile. 73 times it says, if your hope is directly placed in God, you will be blessed. 73 times it says, if you put your hope directly in God, you will be blessed. Two examples, Psalm 71:5. Lord, you alone are my hope because you bring to fruition everything you want in my life. You are my hope, God. It's not my feeling. It's not my ultimate decisions, really, but it's in you. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Hope does not disappear when you come into God. So what are you hoping for this morning? What are you hoping for this morning? Our hope is that you find hope in Jesus Christ. So let God speak to you. Now, let's get to the biblical bit. If you understand where I'm going. We're going to have a brief look this morning at the book of Ruth. This is called a whistle-stop tour. I'm going to give you, or attempt to give you, the whole book of Ruth in 1.5 minutes. I'm going to attempt it, whether I do it or not. Here we go. The book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. This occurs during the Judges, when there was no kings and they'd become out of Israel, and there was a massive famine. And here we find a man called Abimelech, whose name means God is king. Please remember that names tell you something about people's character in the Old Testament. God is king. So here we've got someone who serves God. And all of a sudden, him and his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant, sweet. This is the character, tells you something about her character. And this is very important because here we find we've got a lady who is recognized for just her charm, her beautiful personality. She must have been great to be around, just as many women here are great to be around. You're pleasant, you're sweet. And we've got Abimelech who puts God first in his life. Well, they decide that there's a famine. They need to go elsewhere to get food and to make a living. So they head off to Moab. And in Moab, they settle down. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion. Now, names tell you something about their personality and their character. Well, Mahlon's name means one who is sick. Chilion's name means one whose life is coming to an end. Now, this should tell you something, if you're reading Hebrew, that what is going to happen in the story. We've got someone who's very sick, that's his character, and someone whose life is coming to an end. So you can see where we're going, can't you, with these two characters? Well, they fall in love with two women. And these two women are called Oprah, which means stiff-necked, stubborn. Can I, you think of any characters, ladies, who are stiff-necked and stubborn? The Hebrew can't make up its mind whether this really means Hebrew character stiffened or it's something to do with her beautiful hair, which is in a long mane at the back of her neck. I prefer the former. I'm sure that is probably true. So we've got Oprah, stiff-necked, stubborn, and we've also got Ruth. Ruth, who's the character mainly in this story, and her name means friend, companion, someone who is reliable, someone who will always be committed to other people. So here we see in their names the kind of things that are going to happen in the story, and we've just got to the story. So all these names are there. Well, what happens? Three or four lines down, Abimelech dies. Shortly after, the two sons die. Those, the one who's sick and the one whose life is coming to an end. We've got three ladies completely bereft now of their husbands. There are no children. Naomi's family is way back in Canaan. There is no Moabite family because they've basically been disavowed because they've married Israelites. So what do they do? Well, they decide, or Naomi decides, that she'll go back to her hometown in Canaan. And she says, I'm going, you can come if you want. So both the daughters-in-law decide to go along. Well, Naomi persuades Oprah to return. Stiff-necked woman, stubborn woman, who wants to have one of them around you? She persuades her to return, so she goes back. Goodness knows what happened to her, we do not know. But Ruth decides that she'll be committed. She'll be committed to Naomi no matter what. So they get back to their hometown. Unknown at the time, Ruth says, well, I better get on with her life. So she goes and she starts picking up all the old corn and seeds in the field from the farming, because you're allowed to do that. And all of a sudden, Boaz enters and he sees her and he goes, well, you're nice. Fancy you. Yeah? So you can see what's going to happen now, can't you? They fall in love. It turns out that Boaz is what they call a kinsman redeemer. He's someone that can help in a way that we're going to see in the future. They end up getting married. They have a little son called Obed. And everyone's happy at the end of the story. And Naomi's got her grandchildren. She's got her extended family. And that's the book of Ruth in a nutshell. I had a wee couple of distractions there. But what can we learn about hope in this story? Well, The first thing we need to understand is that there's a contrast in characters about to happen. There's a contrast in characters and in attitudes. You see, Naomi and Ruth have lost everything over a short period of time. Their husbands, their income, their livelihood, and things didn't turn out the way that they had hoped for when they moved over to Moab. And in our lives, things often don't turn out the way that we expect. Disaster happens within our family. Difficult times and situations happen within our family. Our livelihoods can sometimes be taken away from us, just as in this particular case. So what's God saying to you about these circumstances, how we approach them, what we should do? Well, the first thing that we want to learn is about Naomi. What we learn is that through all of this, Naomi becomes bitter. Naomi becomes bitter. Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. When she gets back home to her homeland, this is what she says: "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty has made my life bitter." The Hebrew for Mara means bitter when you taste, but it also means discontented. Discontented. There's something going on here which is so significant, and that is this. Naomi, character, pleasant, lovely to be around, wonderful, inspiring. Circumstances have changed her. And now we find someone who is completely discontented with her circumstances. And what happens with people who are discontented? They don't become pleasant anymore. Is that true? They become kind of off-putting. You don't like to associate with them. You don't like being around them because rather than building you up, they bring you down. It's the contrast. It's the character. A complete transformation through difficult circumstances. And she becomes bitter to God. And undoubtedly, this will have affected her health because we don't see her going out to the fields. We don't see her out winnowing or engaging with people. She has become secluded because she's become bitter in her own character. You know, I've known some very bitter people in my life, people who are completely disconnected because of their circumstances. And I've known some Christians who say that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord, and their character is full of bitterness. You know, I knew a girl in church who was so bitter because she went from one relationship to the next relationship, never seeming to understand that these relationships didn't work out because she was bitter. Life never seemed to treat her well. She was always on top of something saying, "This is the picture, it's so dark." She was never positive about anything. What happened to her? She fell away from her faith. You see, having that bitter discontentedness, always going around saying my character, but no one wants to associate with you. Now let's look at Ruth. Ruth becomes devoted. While Naomi is bitter, Ruth becomes devoted. I just want you to understand here that we are looking at attitudes, because we are going to find out that your attitude is so important for having hope in your life. Ruth says in Ruth chapter 1:16, she says to Naomi, the bitter lady, she says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." So she's making a commitment to Naomi, to people, and she's making a commitment to God. She's saying, "You're going to be my God from now on." So there's here something about devotedness. It's a mindset. What a contrast it is between Naomi and with her. She's not bitter. She wants to serve God. and to serve people. So you can see where this, again, has a foundation of where we're going. Next thing, Naomi focuses on her predicament. Naomi focuses on her predicament. So we've got a bitter person who's constantly going on about her circumstances. I went away full, but the Lord has, the Lord has affected me, or afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me. You see, she's going around blaming God. God, you have caused me to be bitter. You are the one who caused me to be bitter. And this often goes into our life as well when we start to say that my circumstances are due to everybody else's fault. Not my fault, but it's your fault. And God, it may be your fault, but it's everyone else's fault as well. Can't seem to focus on anything. I wonder if you're in that situation where all you do is to think of your circumstances. Poor old me. My lot has not turned out well. And all you do is you think about it, and you think about it, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. You become heavier. You become not nice to live with. You become bitter. You then start to see that your life is nowhere. Let's contrast that with Ruth. Naomi focuses on her predicament. Ruth accepts her predicament. Again, it's the contrast. It's the focus on the predicament. Ruth takes her mind off the predicament and accepts it and looks elsewhere. What does she do? Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain. Why is that so important? It's so important because we have someone who has now decided that her situation isn't good, but she's now going to get on with living. So important. She is going to get on with living. She takes the action to go out and to actually engage in the world outside. She doesn't like her circumstances. Who would? But she accepts that this is where she is, but she's going to get on with her daily life. So she goes out to the field to engage in everyday pursuits. What does Naomi do? We are left to believe that she becomes locked up. She decides to stay in the house all the time. So she focuses on her poor old me, and Ruth gets out there, keeps herself busy. Keeps herself busy. You know, that's what God wants us to do when things go against us. He wants us not to focus on our predicaments, but to say, okay, God, I don't like what has happened, but I accept that I'm in this situation now. I'm going to put my trust in you, but I'm going to go on about engaging with my life. Now, does everyone appreciate the difference between the two characters? Which one are you this morning? Are you the one that is bitter? Are you the one that focuses on the issues? Or are you the one that says, okay, God, I'm going to trust in you. You're my God. I accept my circumstances, but I'm going to get on with my everyday living. Which one are you? You know, it is so important because the latter opens up something supernatural. It opens up the possibility for God to arrange things in your life which will give you hope. And that's what we see in this story. For God to work, your attitude has to be right. You need to accept your circumstances. Don't like them, but I accept it, God. But I put my trust in you. I will go about my daily life because that's what you would want me to do. And all of a sudden, we are going to see that by her doing that, God starts to supernaturally immerse this process of hope into her life. So what does then God do? First thing God does is this. God places us into the path of people that he chooses. God places us into the path of people he chooses. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, she has decided to go out and get some food, get about her daily business. This is what it says, chapter 2, verse 3. As it turned out. I'd like you to underline that. As it turned out. She found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Abimelech. Abimelech is her father-in-law. So here we have something starting to outwork. The Hebrew for as it turned out is something that occurs by accident, by chance, by fortune, or by fate. But the implication is here that God is doing this. God has started to work in her situation. All because she had the right attitude, didn't like where she was, what she was involved with, but she said, okay, God, I'm putting my trust in you. And I'm now going to just go about my business because that's what you would want me to do, trusting in you. And all of a sudden, she meets, as it happens, someone that is related to her father. How many times have you been out and about when you've been looking for God to work, and all of a sudden you bump into people who have got a significant role to play in your life? Happens all the time to those that have got the right attitude. She accepted her situation, didn't like it, but she went on her business. You know, my wife, didn't tell her I was telling this, but my wife failed her exams many years ago. I think she shared a little bit in this church before. She failed her exams many years ago, and she, I hope she'll allow me to say this, she had a little battle with God. Why, God, did you let me fail my exams? Because her whole hope had been built on her nursing career. And she had been basically one of the best nurses, and she still is a great nurse. Fantastic, and her best nurse I know. Got to say that. No, she is. But to her, this kind of stopped her in her track. And she herself admitted that she went into herself and she became a little bitter. And then she came to the point, and that took a long time, she came to the point where, if she'll allow me to say it, she accepted her situation. And she said, okay, God, I've got to go on with my life again. I've got to go back and do my exams. And then she did her exams and said, okay, God, I still don't like my situation, but I'm still accepting you. And then, as it turned out, guess who she met? And guess what? It says that Boaz liked Ruth. Guess what? I liked her. But there's a truth in this. And Mary will tell you herself, it was all about the attitude. Because she knew what it was like to become insular and to sit down and to worry and to focus on it and say, God, how could you let that happen? But it's in the giving up and accepting, okay, God, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to go about my business. I'm going to engage in life again. That God does something supernatural. Next thing, God can use the people that he brings to impact our lives. God can use these people to impact our lives. That man is a close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. This man happened to be the right person to help them at the right time and was able to bring something that they could never imagine possible into their lives. They didn't know that he was related to Abimelech. He was a distant cousin, distant relative. And here's what happened. He becomes what they call the kinsman redeemer. And that is someone who wants to basically buy back or bring back all the heritage of a family that had to be sold off to pay debts or to that they had to lose. He would come and bring it all back and buy it all back, and he would gain, when he bought it all back, all the family heirlooms. And he would also include all the family single women. If they'd lost a husband, he would inherit the wife. If he went and bought back the kinsman redeemer so that she wouldn't be ported off into another family. Now, she didn't know that this was going to happen. She didn't know that that was his power. And it turns out, sure enough, that's what he does. He goes and he buys it all back and he inherits her and he ends up marrying her. No one in their wildest dreams could ever have imagined that that was going to happen. Never. And yet it did. Secondly or thirdly, God wants us to be patient. God wants us to be patient. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. I've just put the very first few words there in the English from the translation. And it says, one day. One day. What that means is, there's quite a bit of period of time going on before things happen. You know, the way this world works is they expect things to happen overnight. But they don't. That's not God's way. He could. Sometimes he does in exceptional circumstances, but it takes time for God to work out plans in your life. And hope itself is something which does not happen overnight. Really, it works its way through, and hope comes to fruition after a long, normally long period of time. So there's a gradual outworking here. And what we find is that Ruth doesn't overdo the stew, if you know what I mean. She doesn't rush in there, making her intents known. She waits for the right time. She's patient, working through everything that happens, even when she knows that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. She holds back. She waits her time, because the time's not right. And then lastly, God expects us to step out in faith and to do something. God expects us to step out in faith and to do something. So God's done his bit. God's introduced them. They've got along. They fall in love. And then she has been basically seeking God, and they reckon that, or her and her mum Naomi, because her hopes and aspirations are rising, she says, okay, we need to do something here. And this is the right time. God expects us to step out in faith and to do something. It says in Ruth chapter 3, verse 3, then go down to the threshing floor. What she was doing there was, she was biding the right time to basically say to Boaz, okay, Boaz, will you marry me? Even though they were in love, she was the one that was bringing herself to him to say, will you marry me? Now, she wouldn't have done that unless she fully expected him to say yes. But she stepped out in faith, because there's always a faith risk when you step out in faith. You don't quite know. You might believe that that will be happening, but there's a step of faith and there's a risk that things won't work out. But she needs to act upon her faith, and she does that. So Ruth was led to go to the field, make her interests in marriage known, and everything was happy after that. They got married and had a child, and so forth and so forth. The truth is, to fulfill your hope, you often need to act on what we believe God is saying to us. So it's not just always passive. God wants us to interact. So the outcome was fulfilled. We've got married people, a little child, we've got a grandchild, blah, blah, blah. So what on earth does this story have to do with Christmas? Well, Christmas is all about hope. Christmas is all about hope. But there's a couple of things in this story which are hidden, and yet when you open them up, you go, wow, this is incredible. What was God really doing? And they are these. First thing is this. You'll probably remember the story of the wall of Jericho coming down. And what happened was they sent spies ahead. And these two spies got into a house, and a prostitute kept them safe. A prostitute called Rahab kept them safe. Do you remember her? Guess who Boaz is? Boaz is Rahab's son. Boaz is Rahab's son. You see, when the wall was knocked down just before everything else, Rahab came out with her family and she joined the Israelites and she was welcomed in. And Boaz was brought up in that environment. And all of a sudden, Boaz, because he's now following God, is going to be used by God in such a significant way because he meets Ruth. The second thing is this. Ruth and Boaz gave birth to Obed. Where did they give birth? Bethlehem. And Obed grew up and married and was the father to Jesse, who grew up and married And he was the father of King David. And King David is the line in which Jesus was born. In fact, Matthew's gospel in the genealogy mentions Rahab as a significant person included in the genealogy, because she led to Boaz, who then led to Jesse, to led to King David, etc. So what was God doing there? Boy, oh boy. He was fulfilling hope, not just in an individual, but he was fulfilling the hope of every single person here in this room, because part of that plan was for Jesus Christ to be born in Bethlehem to the line of Boaz and Ruth. And Jesus is the most important person that ever lived. And Jesus is our hope, because he brings hope at Christmas time. Now, what is the application for this? The application is this. Sometimes we do not realize that when God puts us in predicaments and difficult circumstances and situations, he brings you hope, but he brings you hope because other people following you need the hope that you have. And secondly, when we get hope, we are supposed to share that hope with each other in this church. The significant thing is that you might think that your hope is only limited to you, but it ain't. It impacts on me, how your attitude and everything else when you come to church. Believe it or not, it impacts on me, impacts on you, impacts on people in your work. Having hope and hope fulfilled in God has impact on other people, that they can have hope. And ultimately, that hope, where does it all end up coming? It ends up coming to point to whom? To Jesus Christ himself. The ultimate hope. So God wants you to have hope to be fulfilled, but he wants us to have hope, and it relies on your hope. It is interrelated. And you see, that hope that we have, that hope in Jesus, does not disappoint. And that's our last point. The hope in Jesus does not disappoint. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by order of God our Savior and Jesus Christ our hope, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1. Christ Jesus is our hope. He is the hope of this world. We tell people about the hope in Jesus because we've experienced the hope in Jesus. That's why we want to invite as many people as we can to this concert on the 17th. That's why we want to invite as many people as we can to come to church, because God has given us hope, which has been fulfilled because our attitudes are right, and we want them to experience hope. So Jesus is our hope. I want to finish off with just to remind you of the story of the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. You know the story, after Jesus has died and he resurrects and disappeared, and all of a sudden two of the disciples are walking along the road and they're discussing the circumstances, discussing the events which have just happened in Jerusalem. And they're walking along and they're saying, you know, I put my hope in him and look where it got us. That's what they're saying. I put my hope in him and I thought that he would come back and he was the Messiah. And it just so turns out that he's not. That's the kind of attitude they had. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes alongside them, and he doesn't reveal himself, but he comes alongside them, and he starts to share with them about the scriptures. He starts to unpack the scriptures, and he starts to talk about the Messiah, and then he reveals himself ultimately to them. And then they have another discourse, and they go, wow! We had put hope in him, and it was disillusionment. And then all of a sudden they turn around and says, weren't our hearts burning with hope when he spoke to us? That's what it says in Luke chapter 24. Weren't our hearts burning with hope when he was speaking to us? Now the word burning there in the Greek is ferocity, fire. It was alive, it was thriving. Wasn't our heart burning with hope? Yeah, fulfillment. Things are going to be better when he was speaking to us. Now, I don't know about you, but does Jesus speak to you? He speaks to you through the word. He speaks to you in your times with him. So where do you think your hope is going to be cemented? It's going to be cemented in the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Because when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, when you accept Him as your Savior and Lord, when you open up the Word and say, okay, Lord Jesus, please speak to me. I'm putting my hope in you. Guess what happens? The Scriptures all of a sudden go, whoomph! They burn alive. And these things transfer into your heart and you go, whoa! My heart is burning because Jesus Christ has given me hope. And you move ahead. And that's what God wants for every single person in this church, that your hope is burning. Aren't you burning inside with hope? So no matter your predicament, no matter your lot in life, and we've all had them, where circumstances are so hard, so difficult, you feel like giving up, what do? You come to Jesus. And you open your heart to Him, and He makes your heart burn with hope, because when you read the Bible, the promises of God, where your hope is founded on, enter into your life. And when your attitude is right, and you say, okay, God, I don't quite understand why all this has happened, but I accept it now, and I've got to move on with my life, and you start to engage, guess what happens when you come to church? People speak words of hope into you. And it can be a little thing like, you know something, I really appreciate what you do, Jim. And it's wee things like this that your hope says, whoa, someone thinks I'm valuable. And your hope starts to fulfill. And then God all of a sudden brings circumstances that you never expected into your life. And you meet people. And these people can impact your life. That's why everyone here impacts my life. Everyone here plays a part in my life in this church. You might not think it, but you do. And the impact is significant. I couldn't live without my small group because they impact me in a more serious, a more intimate way, and they build me up. God wants to give you hope. And I hope that this morning your attitude is the right attitude with God, that you're not bitter, but you're better than that, that you don't focus on your circumstances, but you accept them and say, oh God, I don't like them, but I put my trust in you because you're my hope, and I'm going to listen to you, and you let God work in your life. May you experience joy and peace as we learn about that over the next few weeks, but may you have a hope that you've never known about before, and may God fulfill that hope as you trust in Him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's all pray together. The band would like to come up. Well, Jesus is our hope in this world. And He came as a baby to give us hope. He died on the cross to give us hope. He forgives us our sins because hope is central to our aspirations in our life. And perhaps on reflection, you've been thinking through these past few months and weeks, and maybe your faith has not been where it should have been. Maybe you've not been trusting Him as you ought. Maybe your attitude has not been right. Maybe you've been a little bit like Naomi. You've been bitter in many circumstances. You're starting to blame everyone, even God, for your circumstance and your lot in life. Or maybe you're wallowing in that situation. You're not wanting to go out and engage with people because you're so disheartened of what's been happening. Well, know this. God's promise is to give you hope and the future. Even if you've been a Christian 40 years and you've been going downhill slightly in terms of your faith, you've been feeling a lapse of faith, God still wants to give you hope and a future, that circumstances can change. And all He's asking for you is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, to trust in Him, to cast your anxieties on Him, to praise the predicaments with Him, to let them go, and to start facing the world again and say, okay, God, I'm going to follow what You would want me to do, and that is to get out and engage, to come to church. And Lord, I put my hope and my trust in You. And we believe as a church, and we believe because the Bible tells us that God will change things in your life when you do these things. God will make his supernatural power flow into your life in ways that you could not imagine. But it needs you just to take these commitments and say to God, I'm putting my trust in you and I will follow you. So let him work in your situation. So Lord Jesus, this morning we thank you that you are our hope. And we pray that everyone here, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even right now, that we would sense your Spirit coming and just engaging with us, giving us comfort, giving us peace, and help us to sense that your promises are the benchmark for our lives, and we put our trust in you. Thank you, Jesus.